Well, it was most likely a very hot and muggy day. And I know that given the weather we have had over the Christmas break, hot and muggy seem like a foreign idea. But it was probably a very hot and a very muggy day that was made all the worse by the press of bodies as the crowds of people gathered and moved along and towards the shoreline, the River Jordan. And as the hours went by, more and more people will have joined the throng of people waiting for their turn with the Baptist. Of course, not everyone would have called him by that name. Many of them would have known him as John. Many of them would have remembered his remarkable birth and story of his early childhood. And many would know who his parents were and would have been friends with them. But whatever name he is known by, there is one thing common for everyone. This is one strange person. His appearance and social habits certainly leave much to be desired. His clothes are little more than animal skins, his diet consisting of only locusts and honey, which may be a delicacy, but quite honestly, I don't think there's any amount of sweetener that's going to make a bug taste good. None of this, not his mannerisms, his vocabulary, his unpleasant way of calling people out, his gruffness, none of that surprises anyone. Because after all, he has been living out in the desert for many years. Now, why he chose that particular lifestyle is still a mystery for most of the people, but whatever the reason, he has now returned, sort of, to civilization. And he has returned with a message of rebuke and a message of call to repentance. Now, under any other circumstance, his loud shouting and his hellfire and brimstone preaching would be taken only as words of a madman and discounted as such. But this situation is different. This time is different. It seems that John is more than just a raving lunatic. He carries with him the weight of words and authority that has not been seen in many a generation. And even the most skeptical among the crowds have come to the conclusion that this is indeed a prophet from God. A prophet as of old. And his words are being soaked in eagerly by everyone who can get close enough to hear. But not only his words are being spoken and heeded, no, John is also calling people to undergo a process of baptism in the River Jordan. And quite frankly, this is unusual. It is unusual but this is the message from God, and they will, that is the people, will obey. So day after day, John wades out into the river and calls people to come forward and repent of their sinful ways and to be baptized. And after every person rises from the waters, he proclaims that this is just a cleansing of water, but there will be one coming after him who will be baptizing them with the Holy Spirit of God. More strange-sounding proclamations, but strange or not, something is about to be happening, and people are coming to be ready for it. Now, something different does happen on this particular day. A man from Galilee, Jesus by name, comes to the river, and the great prophet John bows to him, proclaiming that he is not worthy to baptize this man. What is this all about? How can anyone be more worthy than John? Cleaner, maybe, but not more worthy. But there it is. This fellow Jesus tells John plainly that he needs to be baptized by him, and so he does. It is a remarkable event. John almost reverently steadies the man's shoulders and holds on to his hands. He gently and carefully guides his head under the waters and with a careful tug raises him back out again. And it is at that moment that something profoundly wonderful happens, or rather doesn't happen. It's a little confusing for those watching. You see, as Jesus finishes wiping the water from his eyes and clearing it out of his nose, he looks towards the sky, and there's almost a glow about his face. Now, this could be taken as just part of the process of getting one's bearings after being dunked underwater. You're trying to figure out where you are. But this is more. It is almost as though time seems to stop. And all of those who are watching are caught up in this most profound, drama that they have ever witnessed, and yet they are hearing and they are seeing nothing. Just someone who has gotten wet and is now trying to dry off a little bit. There is literally nothing. There's no sounds of water now that they think about it. There's no trilling of birds. And even the constant shuffle of feet on the sandy shore has been muted. And in that moment of silence, in that moment of pause, something is happening, and Jesus is engaged in all of it. He looks happy. He looks proud. He smiles up at the heavens and raises his arms as though to embrace something. And those watching that day cannot help but believe that they have been privy to a most intimate moment. What they don't know is that that moment is one that will come to reshape the world as they know it. The account of Jesus' baptism is a topic that's preached on regularly in most churches. At some point along your life, if you have come to church for any time at all, you will have somewhere heard someone stand up and say, "Now there was this guy, John, he lived in the wilderness, he looked kind of funny, and he threw people in the water for a living, and Jesus came along, and there was something profound about that." And baptism carries down through the ages an important part of our church tradition, important part of who we are. And it doesn't matter what denomination or what tradition you come from or where you land in that, baptism is one of the keys. Somewhere in there, there is baptism. There is the words. There's a concept of it. And it is familiar. And each person in each church has a formed opinion on exactly how that looks and what that means and how the significance works. But this morning, I'm not going to spend time exploring any of that. So we can all very nicely and happily put aside our, "This is how I doctrinally believe about baptism, and I'm right because I'm a Baptist, and everybody else is wrong on that." We're going to put that aside for now because that isn't the topic this morning. What I want to focus on this morning is a couple of things. The first thing that I want to do is I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about some of the significance surrounding this action, this moment in time that John started, and why it was weird, why it was different, and why it was significant, and briefly of why for the people of Judea and Jerusalem to come and participate in this. And I'm hoping in that brief moment of message here that it'll give you something to go home and think about and ponder about a little bit. But the other thing that I want to focus on this morning is what happened after Jesus had been baptized. That moment of quiet and stillness where something happened. We know about it because we can read it. But the rest of the people missed it. And I want to spend a little bit of time there this morning, not being distracted by whether Jesus was baptized properly backwards or whether he was cheated by going forwards or anything about rivers being the right place versus baptismal tanks. There's a couple of cultural points that I think get missed when we talk about this part of Jesus' journey that give some insight and give some information into understanding this particular narrative. Now, it's important to note why John was so significant. Why did anybody listen to John? He wasn't important. He wasn't well known. He wasn't anybody. He didn't write books. He wasn't on TV. None of these things were important. But you see, what happened is that John, when John came along, there had not been a true prophet from God for generations. Several hundred years have passed since someone came forth actually speaking on God's behalf. Not pretending to, but actually being God's voice in that. John was the first one to come. He was a special individual. And so when he enters the scene, it is as though someone from legend has stepped out and become real to the people. This is a group of people, the Israelites, who are starving for God to say something to them. They've gone through exile. They've gone through their kings being destroyed. They've gone through being captured and conquered. They've gone through their city being destroyed, their temple being destroyed, it being rebuilt. They've gone through oppression. They've gone through so many things. And through all of that time, from the death of Zedekiah onwards, God has been silent, or so they think, because there has been no prophet, no voice of one, as John is described, calling in the desert, until John comes along. And that made him significant. And that made what was happening here significant and important. And everything else that would have been happening in the land of Judea and in Jerusalem at the time would have stopped because this crazy-looking guy from the desert was now talking. It would have been water to a thirsty, thirsty soul, food to a starving person, life to someone who is on their deathbed. That's what it would have been like. And so John and his authority comes and speaks. That's one thing culturally we need to understand in order to see significance and see the importance of why this story occurs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. Now, the second thing, culture, that we need to wrap our heads around a little bit is the idea of baptism, or at this point in cultural history, a ritual cleansing. Now, the idea of it wasn't new. There had been ritual cleansing for generations and years and years and years and years and years. And in fact, it wasn't something new, but it would have been, sorry, I'm going to start there, but it would have been a completely foreign thing for a Jewish person to be baptized. See, up to this point, every person who has been cleansed by water ritually in this idea of repentance and coming again was someone who was a non-Jew, wanting to be a Jew, wanting to come in. This was Gentile practice, now having Jews being called to it. You follow this? John was asking Jewish people to do something that they would have, in their heart and soul and DNA of people, thought was beneath them and only for the second-class citizens who were not Jewish. And they came in droves. Because there is a message of repentance, a message that says God is still here and you have left him and you need to repent of that. And this is the symbol of that. It's the drawing of the nation together and a bringing about of an equality so that when Jesus begins his ministry and when that carries on and the new church happens and is open, God's doors are open wide to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, it can begin to be understood from this point and this moment. The exclusive access to God that the Jews thought they had no longer was in play. And they were a part of that. And I think that if we have these two cultural points just kind of tucked in the back of our mind when we read that, then it makes a little bit more sense of what John was about, but doesn't necessarily make sense in some ways. It helps a little bit, but doesn't fully get the whole picture of what Jesus was about and what was happening with his particular story, his particular spot in this narrative. Now, there's two significant things that happen at the end of Jesus' baptism. The first is that we see is that, and these important ways of hearing. The first is that Jesus sees the Holy Spirit come down on him like a dove. And in case you're wondering, Ryan, what are you getting on here? Let me read this again. As Jesus came up out of the water, he, Jesus, not the crowds, important note, he, Jesus, saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. You probably were thinking as I was reading my narrative story there and recounting that, you're thinking, wait a minute, everybody saw the dove. Everybody heard the voice. Not necessarily. In Mark's account, it is only Jesus who sees the dove and hears the voice. This is a moment for Jesus between him and his Father. And however we view a dove and this image that comes down, however we look at that, Jesus is having an experience that is so profoundly indescribable that the dove imagery is the best the gospel writers can come up with. This is a proud daddy moment. And it is more than a proud daddy moment. It is the moment when God enters the stream of human history. And he enters it with intention to directly act upon it. Now, God has acted in the stream of human history previously, and he has been a part of that, but he is now ripping. Not just, we talk about opening a door, the heavens opened up, and it's kind of like, oh, this nice little door opens up without a creak, and then, you know, we can just close that door again easily, and nothing changes. This imagery that Mark is using, and this imagery is again used in at the end, at Good Friday, of the heavens being ripped open. There is a tear being made in the whatever it is that separates the kingdom of heaven from earth, a something that is not easily closed. There's a violence to it. There's an aggression to it. There is an intentional action that happens. There's a no going back. God is coming down, stepping forward actively into this world in a way that means something. That's the image that we've got here. And that's what this dove coming down, which means the dove kind of is almost a wrong word for me. I would almost want to see the heavens ripped open and the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a striking eagle with power and might. But maybe the dove is right, where there's a grace and a peace that Jesus exhibited in his ministry. But either way, however that works, God is entering the stream of human history. It is the beginning of the final age of history as they know it, as we know it. We are in that age, and it is the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. It is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And you may want to argue with me and say, well, God has already entered the stream of human history when Jesus was born. Well, you can argue that. That's absolutely a fair point. However, after that brief event of nativity and after that brief moment, there's 30 years of Jesus doing nothing. There's 30 years of inaction with one brief little moment when Jesus is 12 and he decides to stick around at church for a little bit longer to argue with the pastor about who's right and who's wrong. But God hasn't acted at this point. Jesus has been placed But now Jesus is grown as an adult, and God is coming down and descending. God is ready for the work to begin, the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth. This is the beginning of the work that God is doing of restoring relationship with people to Him. It is the undoing of the sin by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it is something that God is going to do. It is not something people are going to do. We cannot fix that sin, but God can. And this moment with Jesus coming out of the water with John helping him and the dove coming, the Holy Spirit coming down as though a dove, that is the start of that specific work. From this moment on, Jesus begins his work in earnest to draw people to him and to point people to God and to let us know that God is doing something and there will be an end to what God is doing. The second thing that happens is that Jesus hears a voice from heaven. Now, this isn't a hearing voices thing. This isn't one of those things that there's a voice inside my head, and I hear this voice inside my head, and it's telling me to do some weird things, and I'm not really sure. This is Jesus hears an audible and external, meaning it was heard by the ears, not with the mind, voice. And Mark writes it, as I've read earlier, that it was only heard by Jesus. Because Mark said, as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." This was a message for Jesus specifically. It wasn't a message for the rest of everybody hearing. This was a message of a father saying to his son, "I'm proud of you." This is the proud daddy moment. Why was God proud of Jesus? Have you ever thought about why would God the Father be proud of God the Son? The Holy Spirit, kind of all of God being proud of all of God. Now, that's just confusing to wrap your head around, but there it is. God is pleased with Jesus. They are an affirmation that he is there for a purpose. It is the sending off on a mission. They are words of confirmation that God is now acting and at work in a totally new way. And more than just giving theologians a basis for the doctrine of the Trinity, these words give us a sense of the role that Jesus will be playing. God the Father is pleased with God the Son. And in being pleased with the Son, doesn't there need to be some sort of chance for a displeasure? For in order to be pleased with someone, isn't there a chance that you could also be displeased with them? So that's a question I have. And I'm pretty pleased with Cody and he's my son, he's six. I'm pretty pleased with him when he listens well and is helpful to people. I'm also pretty surprised sometimes. And my pleasure when he does those things comes because I know that he does not always behave in those ways. And so it is a big deal when he makes those good decisions. Jesus was perfect. Jesus is God. And yet there is this point for pleasure. And where God took pleasure in Jesus and saw, "I am pleased in you, I find joy," is because when God looked at Jesus the Son, he said, "This is what Adam was intended to be. Perfect. Without sin." Adam failed to get there. Eve failed to get there because of their selfish desire. And so when God looks at When God the Father looks upon the Son, Jesus, he would have seen all the hope and all the future for this world to be restored to even greater glory than what had been brought about at creation. Jesus would be the path. He would be the way for people to be able to once again know how profound and deep, to once again know profound and deep levels of intimacy and friendship with God. It would be through Jesus that people would be able to put away the burden of guilt and incompleteness within their souls. Seeing and knowing all of this brings to God great joy and pleasure. What a wonderful thought. Now, I will admit that this morning, my sermon, it maybe is a little bit different than you're used to, or a little bit different than somehow I deliver them. I haven't yet given any, now this is how we live this out moments. I haven't given any instructions here. I haven't given any, how do we navigate this as Christians and believers today? And really, I don't have any to give. This isn't a story, a part of Scripture that has any of that in this moment to do. Yes, we could have a conversation about following Jesus in the waters of baptism, but that's a different message. What I want today for us to get, this almost a public service announcement, but a good public service announcement. God is at work in this world. He is bringing heaven to earth. And while that work has been going on ever since the beginning, the final stages were started when Jesus, not when Jesus was born. The final stages were started when Jesus began his ministry, when Jesus began his work, when the Holy Spirit descended, when the heavens were ripped open, and God stepped into the stream of human history. And we people, we are living in the final age. How long is that going to last? I don't know. No one knows. But it will come to an end, and at their end, there will be no second chances. There will be no age after that. There will be no history after that moment. When God brings a new heaven and a new earth into existence, when Jesus comes again and gathers all those who believe in him, once and for all, for end. It will be the end, but it will also be the beginning. And everything will change. And this is a good thing. It is a great thing. And maybe I do have one challenge for us out of all of this message. And if I did, that challenge would be simply this. When it comes, each of us have to ask ourselves, will we be ready for when it happens? I guarantee you no one will know when it will happen. And so readiness needs to start today. Let's pray together.